This morning for us, we're going to continue going through Romans 1. And so we're, I think at this point, we're like 5 weeks into the Romans series, and we're at verse 7. So we've jumped ahead of where we were a few weeks ago when we were like 4 weeks in and on verse 3. But this morning, as we look at two phrases that the Apostle Paul uses when describing the church at Rome, and by extension, the church at Winchester for us today, that when God looks at the church, two phrases that Paul uses in describing God's relationship with and his interaction with the church. My prayer for us this morning is that we leave encouraged, that we leave with a sense of peace and a sense of security that we have because of this, that we be different in our understanding of who God is and His relationship with us as a result. And so I told you last week, we've been kind of going through the first 7 verses as the preface where Paul writes, and he says, all right, here's why I'm writing, here's what I'm going to write about, this is the purpose behind what I'm doing. And so it's in your bulletin. Also be on the screen if you have a Bible. I'd encourage you to open it up. And I want us to read the first 7 verses this morning. We're going to focus in on verses 6 and 7. But just to give us the context of from the beginning what we've been going through, let's start in verse 1. Romans 1:1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask, as we come now to the time of hearing your word and walking through it together, Lord, that you would illuminate it to us. You'd open our eyes to see. Lord, you'd open our hearts to be receptive. Lord, that we be amazed at your glory and your grace and your goodness. Lord, your kindness would lead us to repentance. Lord, that we have an understanding of who you are that would draw us to you. Lord, an understanding of your gospel, to where we don't have to run away, but we can seek you. Lord, for those of us this morning that do know you and do have a relationship with you, Lord, I pray that today we'd have more confidence in our ability to draw near to you and to approach your throne, knowing that you love us, you care for us, Lord, that you accept us not on our own works, but on the work of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray for those this morning that do not know you in a personal way, Lord, that they've not given their lives to you and follow you as Lord and Savior of their life, Lord, that today your grace would become evident to them, or that you would call them and draw them to yourself, or that they would come to know you today. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start off by looking and focusing in on verse 7. And then we'll kind of jump back to verse 6 to give some clarity to a phrase in verse 7. But these two phrases that are in verse 7, he's talking about Rome and the church at Rome. And so we can kind of expand it out and say that this applies, these two phrases really apply to the church. Right? Those who worship Jesus, who follow him, who have given their lives over to him as Lord, that these two phrases apply to the church as a whole. One is loved by God, And the other, in verse 7, he says, called to be saints. Now, jump back to verse 6 to really understand this, what called to be saints are. Because in some traditions, saints are like the super holy Christians. Like, they're the ones that are really nailing it. They're getting it right. They're doing it better than everybody else. But that's not how the Bible uses the term saints. In fact, in Corinthians, when 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, if you've ever read through 1 Corinthians, you already know this. If not, let me kind of give you a briefing of it. The church in Corinth was really, really jacked up. All right, like, they weren't doing this whole following Jesus thing right at all. Like, there's a guy that was in a relationship with, I think probably like his stepmom. And so they're coming to the Lord's Supper, and they're like getting drunk on the wine, and they're eating all the food before everybody can get there. Like, I mean, not exactly what Jesus, when Jesus said, you know, do this in remembrance of me, not probably what he was talking about, right? And so, I mean, they're just messing it up all over the place. And you know what Paul calls the church in Corinth? Saints. See, saints are not the ones that are getting it all right and deserve to be, you know, have a statue made or whatever it is. Though, I mean, those people, if they're followers of Jesus, would be saints. But in verse 6, look at what it says about those who are called. He said they're called to belong to Jesus Christ. So when Paul in verse 7 says called to be saints, it's the same group of people who he's talking about in verse 6 that are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so these two phrases that he uses here, that he says, look, to the church in Rome, to those who are in Rome, who are loved by God, and who are called to belong to Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 7 and he says, there's two outcomes that flow from an understanding of what these two phrases mean. The reality that the church, that you, if you're a follower of Jesus, are loved by God and called by God. The reality of that should produce grace and peace. That it's the love of God that he extends grace into the lives of those who follow him. That he extends grace into those that he loves. We'll kind of walk through that some this morning. And then it's the fact that we're called by God should bring peace to our hearts and minds. Philippians 4 talks about a peace that surpasses understanding, and it's really it's a NASCAR term. Like, you didn't know NASCAR was in the Bible, but it is a NASCAR term. It's the idea of one car. I mean, in their case, it was like chariots, but for us, NASCARs, it was of one overtaking the other. That it surpasses, it overtakes the other, and so it says this peace of God that surpasses or overtakes understanding. It doesn't make sense to have peace, but yet it's there. It's that same peace that Paul talks about in Romans 1:7 that he talks about in Philippians 4. This peace that maybe doesn't even make sense, but once we understand what it means to be called by God, we experience this kind of peace. And Paul's been walking through up to this point. If you remember when we first started this series in verse 1, Paul talks about being a bondservant to Jesus, that he is owned by Jesus. All right, and so his life is not his anymore, he says in other letters, that he belongs to Jesus, and so the decisions he makes are not his to make, but he has to follow what Jesus would say as a result of that. And so he's a bondservant of Jesus. He's called, his life works is now what Jesus is about, not necessarily what Paul would have been about. He talks about that this gospel that he has, it was promised beforehand by the prophets. That this has been a promise of God. He gave his promise in writing, and he's been sufficient to fulfill all of his promises that he's given so far, and so he'll continue to fulfill those promises that he's given. He gives a layout of who Jesus was. He was a descendant of David, and so he was all man, but he was also, through the resurrection, showed that he was also all God, and so he becomes this sufficient sacrifice for us, and he's a high priest for us, because as Hebrews says, he understands what we're going through. He's able to grasp it because he's been through it. It says he's been tempted in every way, just as we were, yet he did not sin. Because of his godhood, he did not sin, and so he became a sacrifice for us and a mediator between us and God. And then last week we talked about this obedience that flows from faith. That because of a faith in Jesus, a faith, a trust that God is who He says He is, that He's doing what He said He's going to do, that obedience flows out of that. And in any time when we're disobedient, when we sin, when we rebel against God, it's due to a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust in God that leads us to do things our way, as opposed to what Proverbs 3 says, we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding. When we forget that and we lack faith, we tend to lean on our own understanding and not trust what God has said. And then we get to verse 7 this morning. I want us to look at these two phrases, loved by God and called to be saints. I want us to see kind of the audacity of this. We should be overwhelmed by the fact that when Paul writes to the church, he writes specifically to the church of Rome, but that God has preserved His word. And so the same is true for us 2,000 years later at the church at Winchester. He says we are loved by God and called to belong to Jesus. I mean, think about all the stuff that's going on in the world right now. I don't actually read a lot of news, and so I kind of hear about it through other conversations, and it gets me a way to engage people in conversations. And some of you are kind of here as a result of me inserting myself in conversations and things like that, and so it just gives me a way to do it. But if you just think about like what you saw in the news in the past couple of weeks, there is a lot going on in the world. And sometimes we can think about like, well, God's got like so much going on, I'm just kind of insignificant in it. But I'd submit to you the fact that God says to the church, to us, this small group of people in a small city, in a somewhat small state, in a country that's not even one of the most populous countries in the world, that when He focuses in on you and says, I love you and I've called you, and that has more eternal significance than any of the other stuff going on in the world that seems so much bigger than our little lives here in Winchester, Virginia. That Paul looks at you, and or God looks at you, and He says, I love you. Now, I think for many of us, it's easy to accept the love of God in kind of a broad way, right? That He loves all people. And in Matthew, we're commanded to love our enemies because it reflects God's love, that He causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes it to rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now to us, rain's kind of negative, but when you're an agricultural society, rain's a good thing. And so this is idea of God's blessing and His grace and His love that's pouring out. We're told to love our enemies in a way that shows this. In John 3:16, we're told that God loves the world. But look at the way that it's written as Paul writes to the Romans. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. This seems to be a different intimacy, a different love than just the general God loves everybody kind of love, doesn't it? It's to those in Rome, not all of Rome, but to those in Rome who are loved by God. Let me illustrate it this way. If you were to get a letter that I had written Sarah, and the beginning of that letter said to my beloved Sarah. Now, we don't talk that way anymore, so you know, you kind of be like, this guy's cheesy. But you know, if it just started off, to my beloved Sarah, would you immediately think, well, as a Christian, Shay loves all people, and women would be included in that, so he loves all women, and so Sarah's a woman, and therefore he loves Sarah. No, right? Even if you didn't know us, you would immediately understand that there is a significant relationship that Sarah and I have that's different than my relationship with just people in general. Right? Like you would get that. When God writes to the church at Rome through Paul, and he says, you are my beloved, that I love you. You're those that are in Rome who are loved by me, loved by God. There is a different intimacy that God has for his church, for the bride of Christ, than just a general type of love. And my fear for some of us here this morning, it's the only love of God that you've experienced is just this general type of love, and you don't believe that God loves you. That he loves you. And as he's demonstrated it over and over again, you've written it off as something as, you know, insignificant, but God is demonstrating his love for you. Whether you feel insignificant in life or not really doesn't change that. Because God can choose to love who he chooses to love. As we continue to go through Romans, we'll see this, that God says that I've chosen to love my church because I have. And when you're God, you get to do that. Right? And we can argue with him, and we'll see in Romans, he says that there, you're the pot, I'm the potter, you don't get to argue. Right? But as my bride, as the church, I've loved you. And what flows out of that love that God has for his church is grace. That he extends grace, and part of the grace that he extends is he calls his church into relationship with him. He calls a group of people into relationship with him. Now, the idea of calling in church circles and theology circles and Christian circles can get up under like a lot of debate. And I think sometimes we jump into so much debate of what it means to be called by God that we seek to understand it intellectually and we never stop and let it soak in. God called me into relationship with him. If you're a Christian this morning and God has called you into relationship with him, think about your life for a moment. Not just your behaviors, think about your thoughts. Think about your heart in relation to God. If it's anything like mine, it is far, far from God. And I think about my life before coming to Christ and before becoming a Christian. And like, the Bible says in Romans 3 that there's nobody who's righteous. There's nobody who's seeking God. I wasn't looking for ways to love God. I was looking for ways to love Shay. And God stepped into that. And Paul says in Romans 1:7 that he called me out because of his love for me, that he loved me and he called me to belong to Christ. Like, let's let that sink in. Instead of arguing over what it means, just let it sink in the fact that God pursued you into relationship with him. And just in case you think maybe you deserved it, John, who was called the disciple that Jesus loved, in 1 John, he would say you're a liar because you say you're without sin. So we looked at last week, if you were with us, if you remember, that the calling that we have as Christians is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. And so at any point in life, you fail to love God 100% in one of those three areas, you are not worthy of his love. That's what it means to be worthy, like you earned it. And so even though you're not worthy, God says, I loved you and I'm calling you into relationship with me. We need to let that sink in. To be overwhelmed with the love of God. Not in the big scheme of things sense, but personally for you. That God loves you in that kind of way. That despite your unworthiness, He called you into relationship with Himself. Now, the reason I think sometimes we have a hard time with this idea is because we live in America. We live in this democratic society that says all things should be fair all the time, but we need to understand the way God interacts with us is not a democratic kind of fashion. When He called Israel, or through Abraham, He called a group of people called Israel to Himself, and He gave them the law, He didn't ask them to go to the polls and vote on which laws they wanted to have and which laws they didn't want to have, right? That's kind of what we get to do now. And sometimes you'll go to the voting poll and there'll be some sort of law and you get to vote on what you think about that law. Right? That's not the way the law of God worked. The way of the law of God worked is God said, here's the law, do it. All right? It's kind of like in my home, we have the law that's given by mom and dad. Right? And Micah and Naomi are expected to follow the law. Right? And partly because of how we were raised, partly because of our personalities, probably partly because of the differences between mom and dad, all of those things. Sarah is the answerer of the question why. All right? In our house, we have the redheaded one, Micah, is going to be an engineer because he wants to know why everything. Why does this work? Why is this this way? Why is this way? When it comes to the law in our home, the rules, it's the same thing. Well, why? So Sarah will take time to explain why, because she's a loving mother. When he asks Dad why, there is no explanation. Right? Because I said so, which used to be a ridiculous phrase before I had kids, is now a perfectly acceptable phrase, right, and makes total sense to me as the one who gives the law. Well, why do I have to do it? It doesn't matter why you have to do it, because it's the law. All right? It's the benefit of being dad. I get to make the law. All right. God, in His relationship with His children, He made the law. And He said, look, this isn't up for debate. It's not democracy. It's the law. All right? And as God, He also, in the same way, when it comes to his calling of those who He calls, He's God. He gets to make those decisions. And the problem for us in this idea of fairness is we think what fair would be is that everybody goes to heaven. That would be fair. The Bible says fair is everybody goes to hell. That's what's fair. Because Romans 3:23, no one's righteous. No one has kept the law. And so when we talk about calling, we need to understand, let's not get in debates of what exactly the term means and what, there's people who love Jesus who disagree exactly on all that stuff. But here's what we need to understand, is that though we deserved none of God's grace, He extended grace to us through His Son. That Scripture says He imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus. And Jesus becomes our sin. Debating isn't going to help us grow more in love with Jesus as a result of that. But letting that sink in and know I didn't deserve it and God called me and He loved me. Like, that should overwhelm us. Listen to some of the other scriptures of what it says about the love of Jesus. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah talks about this new covenant, or God speaks through Jeremiah and talks about this new covenant that he's going to make with his people. And this is going to be a covenant that removes the heart of stone and inserts a heart of flesh into his people. In 32, chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verse 40, he says this. He says, I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, and I'll not turn away from them to do good. So God makes a promise with them. Hey, I'm making a covenant with my people, and I'm not going to turn my back on my people. And then listen to the rest of what he says. He says that I will put the fear of me into their hearts so they will not turn away from me. God says, my people who I love and who I've called, I'm not going to turn away from them. I'm not turning my back on these people. But I've also put the fear of me in them. I've put a fear of God, an understanding of who God is, so that, and that they won't turn from me either. And so the calling of God should give us security and confidence in our faith, because it's not based on what we've done. It's based on what God's done. As we get to Romans 8, however long from now that's going to be, in Romans 8, verse 35, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, he says, is there any way that Jeremiah 32, 40, the new covenant, will be broken or nullified in my life? Paul throws out this question to the church. To those who are loved by Jesus and are loved by God and called to belong to Jesus. That Jeremiah says that, look, God is going to change our hearts to where we do not turn from God. And then in going back to Romans 8, verse 35, he says, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything that for those that God loves and calls can separate us from his love, from his calling, can nullify that in our lives? In verse 37, he says, no, rather in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. See, our perseverance is not based on our faithfulness, but is based on the faithfulness of God. Now, there's a faith that, or an obedience that flows from faith. We looked at that last week. That as we put our trust in God, it naturally leads to obedience to him because we're trusting him. Now, when my kids rebel and they go against what I've asked them to do, what's going on in that moment? They don't trust that what I've told them is best for their lives, right? They lean on their own understanding. That there's trust and obedience are hand in hand. They're tied together. You can't separate the two. You can't, my daughter can't say, yes, Dad, I trust you, but I'm going to disobey. It doesn't work that way, right? That her obedience flows from her trust. It's the same way in our relationship with God. As we trust God, obedience flows from that. Now, the Bible in Romans 7 specifically talks about this battle that we have with the flesh. Galatians 5 talks about this battle as well, that we have this battle with the flesh, this old man that's still there, that's drawing us away, trying to turn our focus and our attention away from Christ, but it's the Spirit that's in us that keeps drawing us back to who Jesus is. In Romans 8, 37, he says that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We go on through Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Attributes total triumph to the keeping power of the love of God in our lives. Listen to what it says. He says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the special covenant love that God has for his church will triumph over everything that tries to destroy it. We'll conquer over everything that tries to destroy our faith and pulls us away from God. This is not the general love of God that Paul is talking about, but it's a specific, his beloved, who are called by God. That's why the result of this is peace in our life. That's why when Paul writes to the church in Rome and many of the other churches he writes to, he greets them with peace to you. That the gospel brings peace to our life. That it's not based on our ability to keep the law, but it's based on what Christ has done in us. That he's removed the heart of stone and he's replaced it with a heart of flesh. A heart that's able to love God. And though we fail and we falter, that one day, when Christ returns for his bride, that we will see God face to face and we will love him with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And it's all based on what Jesus has already accomplished on the cross. That as we respond to the call of God in our hearts, it's just like in Genesis 1, when God calls into existence light, and he says, "Let there be light," and light shows up in the universe. That he calls into existence a faith in our hearts, and he says, "Let there be light," and light shows up, and we begin to see God as holy. We get to understand that we cannot achieve holiness on our own. And the only thing that would be there for us would be despair. But God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son, Jesus, to die the death that we deserved, so that we could have the life that he had in relationship with our Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, or chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, it says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Goes on, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for his sake." So Paul talks about this unbelief that's there, that it's a blinding that happens, but that Paul extends the universal love of God, extends that out to people, that in the proclamation of the gospel, that God begins to call some. In verse 6, he says, "For God who said, 'Let the light shine out of the darkness,' in the same way made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The light of knowledge and the glory of God in the gospel. Romans, God talks about his church, his bride, and he says, "You're loved by me. I've called you into relationship with me." And as we respond to that calling, we understand the love that God has extended to us. In chapter 2 of Romans, it says it leads us to repentance. See, as long as we think that we can do something good enough to be made right with God, that we can be a good person, we can have good morals, we can do enough service, whatever it is, and we think that we can accomplish something on our own, we'll never experience the love of God that he talks about in verse 1, this beloved that he has for his church. Because our faith has us at the center. And God reminds us in Romans 1:7, we are not at the center of our faith. He is. and we can rest in that. So that should bring great comfort and peace and security to us, that we can rest in the fact that God has done all of the work in our salvation. He's done it. If you're here this morning, you're a believer, you're a Christian, He's done all the work for your salvation. And you can rest in that. I think when we get to chapter 5 of Romans, and he says, look, well, wouldn't that just lead us to sin and do whatever we want, rebel against God? And Paul would say, you're not a Christian then, because you've never experienced the love of God, if that's the mentality. But as we experience God's grace and His love, it draws us to Him. And it produces obedience in our life. My encouragement to you, Christian, this morning is to dive deep into the Word of God. To research, to look at, and to experience, to know the deep love which God loves you. That He's called you into relationship with Him. This morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, and that doesn't mean you're not a church person. Like, you can be a church person and not be a Christian in the sense that you attend church, you come, you do you know, you kind of play the game. Or maybe you're not really a church person. Maybe this is the first time you've been in a church service in a long time or ever. I'd say the tug that you feel on your heart this morning is God calling you into relationship with Him. That if you feel that it seems like, I don't really understand, I don't really know what's going on, I can't explain it all. All I know is I feel something that, you know, feels like there's something going on in my heart, that's God saying, I love you, and calling you into relationship with Him. And I encourage you this morning to respond to Him.